This morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Galatians. Before we get started, we're going to do a little review since we're at the fall conference last week. We skipped over a week. From the beginning of this letter to the Galatians, Paul is defending his apostleship. He's also been defending the gospel, the good news that saves, the gospel that liberates, the gospel that transforms. This message is a deliverance of hope that changed the Apostle Paul's life radically and redirected him. This transformation in Paul was so thorough that he committed his life to telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout his first missionary journey, he visited through the region of Galatia, which is now modern-day Turkey, preaching and establishing churches there. In chapters 1 and 2 of this book, the Apostle Paul defends his position as an apostle. He had to defend his position against the Judaizers, their attack against him. Paul emphasized that Christ himself appointed him as an apostle. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent by man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ, the God and Father." Paul is commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called by God. Then he offers a biographical sketch, kind of a further defense. He also wrote this letter to the Galatians to defend the central doctrine of the gospel, justification by faith alone. Justification is the heart of the gospel. Justification is a term that's borrowed from the courtroom. It's a legal term. It means to declare righteous or declare innocent. Justification, literally, it describes a judge declaring one innocent before the court of law. Throughout Scripture, it refers to God's declaring a sinner not guilty and fully righteous before him. If you can picture the courtroom scene, the judge, he gives a verdict, being pardoned from all sin and receiving the righteousness of Christ, being fully accepted by God. And this was all done on Christ's sacrificial death. Christ paid the price for our sin. We received Christ's righteousness. He took on our punishment that we deserve, and he paid for our sins. But the Judaizers here, they were teaching something different. The Judaizers, again, they were devout, God-fearing Jewish religious leaders. But they attempted to add to the gospel. They attempted to add legalistic requirements of the gospel. The Judaizers were teaching that the Gentiles first must be circumcised, and then second, they need to follow the law of Moses. They were adding works to the gospel. They were adding to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Also, Paul has been defending the gospel till now by his own call and through his own experience. But up to this point, Paul's now working his way around to getting into the heart of the gospel. Really, chapters 3 and 4 all really deal with the issue of justification by faith. This has brought him to the place where he's now set for a theological or a scriptural defense of the gospel. It's called a scriptural defense of the gospel because Paul uses six passages from the Old Testament to support his teaching. Before the conference, Pastor Craig taught on Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, trading down. The Galatians' experience here, Paul pointed back to their salvation. Paul asked the Galatians, "How were you saved? How were you made right with God? How did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Paul points back to their time of conversion and appeals to their own experience. The question that is answered is they were saved through grace alone. They were saved through faith alone. And they were saved by Christ alone and his work. But now in verse 6, the Apostle Paul moves to prove his case using the Old Testament scriptures. Experience always must be tested by the Word of God. Paul uses six passages from the Old Testament to prove his argument that it is by faith alone that we could obtain salvation. The Old Testament and New Testament, they agree that it is by faith alone. there's continuity, in a sense, between the Old Testament and New Testament. It's the same message. It's the same story all along. So this morning, we're going to look at verses 6 through 14 on the positive example of Abraham, the negative example of works, and then the perfect example of Jesus Christ. But before we go any further, let's read Galatians 6, or 3, chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. So if you have your Bibles, can you open them up and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3? I'm going to read verse 6 through 14. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached a gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, but it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith, but on the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In this passage, Paul reminds the Galatians that a believer's experience with the Lord Jesus Christ is only made acceptable to God through personal faith in the Lord. It is completed by the work of Jesus Christ, apart from any human supplement. This means that entering into salvation is by faith alone. It's kind of redundant, but Paul really emphasizes this through these two chapters. But here, Paul uses Abraham as the example, as a positive example of what it means to be justified by faith. All Jews, including Paul's opponents, the Judaizers, will look back to Abraham as their spiritual father, as their example. Abraham is referenced throughout the whole entire Old Testament. I can think back, the covenant that we made to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way through. Abraham's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Abraham is first introduced to us in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. God made a covenant with Abraham. It's known as the Abrahamic covenant. This passage is a promise that extends really throughout all Scripture. It starts way back in the book of the beginnings. It's an everlasting covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional, in a sense, or a unilateral covenant. A covenant is agreement really made between two people. Most of the time, it's a contract. Most of the time, both parties consent. They make an agreement. On our wedding day, Shal and I, we made an agreement before the Lord that we would be husband and wife until the end. But here, God made this covenant with Abraham. God took the initiative to make this covenant with Abraham. God called Abraham to leave his homeland in Mesopotamia. God promised Abraham four things. He promised him a land, he promised him a great name, he promised him blessing, and then even through that, the Messiah. The land that was promised is Israel today in the Middle East. The great name are the Israelites, or the Jews. Abraham and his descendants were later commanded to be circumcised as a sign of God's covenant. In Genesis 17, it's kind of a reaffirmation of this covenant that God makes. He kind of initiates the covenant in Genesis chapter 12, but kind of reaffirms it all the way through with Isaac and Jacob. But he says here in Genesis 17, this is my covenant, which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. The Judaizers thought, if the Gentiles are to share in the blessings to Abraham, they too must be circumcised. If all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham, they will have to become like Abraham and be circumcised. Paul begins his scriptural defense by quoting Genesis 15:6. Paul quotes from Genesis, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness." It's interesting that the Judaizers, they totally ignored the fact that Scripture gave righteousness to Abraham by faith. Abraham believed God approximately 14 years before the command of circumcision. In the book of Romans, Paul uses the same argument. He's speaking to believers whose sins were forgiven. He asked them, "Is the blessing on the circumcised or uncircumcised as a seal of righteousness?" It was by when Abraham was uncircumcised. He was uncircumcised. So Abraham was justified before God before he even did anything. But we learn that Abraham was faithful. Abraham is the father of the Jews, those who are circumcised. He's the father of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Really, he's the father of all who follow in his footsteps of faith. Really, this is, in a sense, spiritual descendants of Abraham. Believers, like, in a sense, anyone who is not a Jew in Old Testament was a Gentile. So anyone who is not a Jew would be a Gentile. We would be a Gentile. We're considered non-Jew. But anyway, we're still spiritual descendants of Abraham. The Judaizers, like so many other Jews of that day, but they reversed the relationship between circumcision and salvation. Circumcision was only a mark, not a means of salvation. God established circumcision as a physical sign to identify his people, and to set them apart from the nations around him. Circumcision is an external act that has no effect on the spiritual work of salvation. Circumcision was the badge and evidence of Abraham's faith. In a sense, this is like baptism is for the believer today. It's an outward evidence of an inward change. Circumcision nor baptism has the power to save. But since the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, mankind has been naturally inclined to trust in himself, including his own ability to please God. Instead of relying on the supernatural, men rely on the natural. Instead of trusting in God, they trust in themselves. We should note that Abraham is not only a pattern of faith for salvation, but also a pattern for life. Like all the way through, we see Abraham by faith, and especially in Hebrews 11. When he was called to obey God, he left his homeland. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. That promise is Canaan. By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, but God spared Isaac. Abraham, as every true believer, understood that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The Bible says, speaking of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, that all these died in faith, and Abraham's included in this long list of faith, that the promise is Jesus Christ. Abraham looked forward to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul quotes again in the Old Testament here in verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles preached a gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Amazingly, the scriptures are being personified here. Verse 8 starts out, the scriptures foreseeing that God. Paul views the scriptures as if it is literally God who's speaking. God is speaking through his word. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the author and the originator and the producer of the scriptures. The Holy Spirit superintended the whole process. The Bible is inspired by God. The Bible is inspired and it's also authoritative. Everything we need for life and godliness we can find right here in the scriptures. We have the very words of God. The quotation from verse 8 here in Galatians we find in Genesis 12:3. Paul's actually making two points, that the blessing promised to Abraham from the beginning was intended to include both Jews and Gentiles. The gospel promise came beforehand in God's sight. It's just amazing. God had everything planned out before the foundations of the world. And Christ is that fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham four things: a land, a great name, a blessing, and a seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And verse 9 says, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. God saves today on the same basis as he did in the Old Testament. There is definite agreement throughout all the scriptures that it is by faith alone that we're saved. Paul's positive proof that the Old Testament teaches that it is of faith in God. And it revolves around Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people. So now we're gonna turn to the negative example of what works cannot do. We looked at the positive example in Abraham and what faith has done, but now we're going to look at what works cannot do. It's a negative example. The Judaizers advocated the necessity of keeping the law of Moses in order to be saved. But here the sequence in the Old Testament shows a different chronology. Abraham believed God again about 14 years before the command of circumcision, but close to 500 years before the law of Moses, before Moses existed. The Judaizers and the Galatians should have known that it was justification by faith and not circumcision. They should have known that it was not by the works of the law. The covenant with Abraham was unconditional. The promises solely rely on God's sovereignty, God's grace, and God's faithfulness. But on the other hand, the covenant with Moses was made a lot later, and it was conditional, relying on man's faithfulness. The law centers on man's ability, man's obligation, man's work, man's behavior. And the Judaizers brought into the church, in a sense, a spirit of legalism. They taught in order to be a Christian, you had to uphold certain things. It's similar for us in this world today. Most world religions believe that our deeds here on this earth determine our destination in the afterlife. How you live on this side of the grave, in a sense, will determine what happens next for eternity. There's a small book. It's called How Good Is Good Enough by Andy Stanley. He writes, most Americans believe in heaven. Western thought has all good people going to heaven. A lot of times you hear things like, I always try to do this, or I never tried to do that, or I do my best to do whatever. All these are an attempt to live a good life, trying to be good. In a sense, they're trying to make up for their sins, or try to, on the balance scales, you know, outweigh their good for the bad. It's even being taught now. It was taught back. The Judaizers were teaching it. The Judaizers were teaching that Christianity was a matter of deeds rather than faith. But our deeds, no matter how much we work or how much we do, there's nothing that can save us besides Christ and the work that he's done. Paul quotes from the Old Testament three times in verses 10 through 12. Each demonstrate that we can never uphold the law. It produces a curse rather than a blessing. Verse 10 says, for as many as are the works of the law, they're under a curse. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and perform them. A curse is a divine judgment. It brings punishment. Paul's emphasis was on the requirement to abide in all things. In other words, he's putting emphasis on the fact that we're trying to maintain or uphold every law. There are 613 of them, positive and negative ones, and trying to maintain all of them, and there's just no way. James 2 says, for whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has been guilty of all. Stumbling just in one point. It's impossible, as we know, to follow the law perfectly. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not that we have violated every command, but just one transgression prevents us from fulfilling the whole thing. So the Judaizers, they had a zeal for God, but really it placed them under God's wrath instead of God's blessing. Paul reminds his readers again the way of salvation in verse 11. Paul quotes from the Old Testament again, from Habakkuk, the righteous man shall live by faith. This was the core message through the book of Habakkuk, that the just will live by faith. A true believer will persevere in faith as a pattern of life. He lives by faith. The ways of the law and the ways of faith are exclusive. To live by the law is by self-effort, which really only brings failure. But to live by faith is active. It's a way of life. During a fall conference, I had an opportunity to help out with children's and to teach them on the topic of faith. We defined faith and we looked at two examples, one Noah, one Abraham. Noah showed reverence to God by preparing the ark and doing the things God commanded him. And Abraham, by faith, when he was called, obeyed God by leaving his country. In a sense, there's faith which produces works. Saving faith always produces obedience to God. By faith, they did what God told them to do. During that time, we looked at Ephesians 2:8-10. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. Not as that we are Christ's workmanship, created in him for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. God prepared his works beforehand. It's interesting. According to Ephesians 2, Christians live out the good works that God prepares beforehand. We are created in Christ for good works. Good works do not produce salvation. Again, good works only are a result of our salvation. God prepared these works even beforehand so we should walk in them. It's just amazing. I was talking with Brenda and Mo this morning, and the craft that they were working on, it kind of had that verse embedded in there. And we talked about that, and I just encouraged Brenda and Mo that God prepared these works even beforehand as teaching the little ones in the twos and threes. In verse 12, Paul quotes another Old Testament text. Paul shows the Judaizers that salvation by works and faith and salvation are exclusive. Law and grace cannot be joined together. They're incompatible. It's impossible to combine the two. Verse 12 says that, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Faith and law are contrary principles for salvation and for living. Again, they're completely opposite. Good works does not produce salvation. All three Testament texts here share the same message that Paul's trying to point out, that our good works and our good deeds do not save us. So first we saw the positive example of Abraham. Then we saw the negative example of good works, what they don't accomplish. Now we're going to look at the perfect example. The perfect example in verse 13. I love this. This brings hope. Now this brings encouragement. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us. Paul reminds the Jewish believers in Galatia the fact that Christ redeemed us. The curse, the law only condemns us, but Christ has redeemed us. There's freedom in redemption. There's no longer oppression. There's no longer bondage. Really, in a sense, we're all in need of redemption. Our natural condition is characterized by guilt. Again, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Christ is our Redeemer. He alone provides salvation. Redemption in the Scriptures really means to buy out of slavery, to buy back by paying a price. Christ justifies those who believe in him by buying them out of slavery. If you can picture a slave market and all these slaves that are there, Christ comes down and purchases them by his blood and brings them out of it. The price paid was the only one high enough to redeem all of mankind. And that price is the blood of Jesus, the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. John the Baptist says that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The application of Christ's death on the cross is quite telling. God has purchased our freedom, and we are no longer in bondage to sin or to the Old Testament or the law or anything. His death is an exchange for our life. He died so that we may live. Amazingly, the streets in heaven will be filled with, in a sense, former captives, with no merit of their own, find themselves redeemed, free and forgiven. Those who were slaves to sin have become now slaves to Christ. The saints will sing a new song, a song of praise to the Redeemer who is slain in Revelation 5. We see that song. We are slaves to sin, condemned to eternal separation from God. Jesus paid the price to redeem us. Really, if you put your trust and your faith in Him, we can have redemption. We can have salvation. He became a curse for us during the last 3 hours on the cross. God so loved the world that he, if I can substitute this, that He crushed His only Son by putting Him to death. Really, I love Isaiah 53, the picture of the suffering servant. It says, Christ was despised and forsaken. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He bore our sins, carried our sorrows, smitten by God, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. His chastening was for our well-being. By His scourging, we are healed. The Father was pleased to crush Him and to put Him to death. Christ took that curse upon Himself as a substitute for sinners. He became a curse for us on the cross. Verse 14 tells us why He did this. He did it for two reasons. So that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. He did it so that believers would receive the Holy Spirit. All this goes back to the promise of Abraham. Jesus Christ bore the call. Bore the curse to bring the blessing to Abraham and to the Gentiles. The cross was for the purpose of God's blessing to the world. All the nations shall be blessed in you, it says in Genesis chapter 3. He became a curse so that we may receive salvation. And the second purpose, that we would receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings freedom from the law. The Spirit brings freedom from death, from sin. This is no merit of our own. It's a free promise. It's a free gift through the seed of Abraham. We receive the Spirit by faith alone. Faith alone takes hold of the promises of God. All these blessings are through faith. Jesus Christ redeemed us to set us free. He paid the penalty so that we may live. Jesus Christ is the perfect example. Works, we learn, is a negative example. And Abraham was the positive example. So what does this mean for me? How does this apply to my life? Justifying faith involves putting away all confidence in one's own merit. It means utter reliance and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Justifying faith does not have to be strong. It only has to be genuine. It has to be active. When the person believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, he receives the promised blessing of salvation and the promised Spirit. Then he walks in the good works that God prepared beforehand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of faith. We know that salvation is a gift from you, Lord, and our faith is a gift from you, Lord. God, I pray that you would grant each and every one of us here that gift. It's not a result of our works. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Christ and his work, completed work. God, we wholeheartedly, Lord, look to you for all things, Father, for life, for godliness, to live this life that glorifies and honors you. In your name we pray, amen.